Our Father, in the name of your Son Jesus, this evening we receive your word with the meekness of our hearts. The truth that is found in Christ. There is no error in his atmosphere. There is no contradiction. We have precision and clarity as found in Christ. We behold him as he sees us in him. He is glorified. We are edified. Amen. Right, this evening, we will start to examine the book of Philemon. This week, next week, and I believe the week afterwards. Philemon or Philemon. Philemon. Alright. 2 Timothy chapter 3. As we study, you'll find out why we are looking at that book. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. Paul gives what you can call an idea or the wisdom of the epistles. In verse 15, he says that from a child, referring to Timothy, thou hast known the holy scriptures. The word there is brephos, already implying from a child spiritually, you have known the holy scriptures which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ. In other words, he's referring to the Old Testament books. He said he's knowledgeable. And the word make thee wise is sophizo in the Greek, usually applied to those who are skillful in a particular art or trade. So he says he's making very skillful. Then he says here, unto salvation through faith which is in Christ. So Paul therefore gives what you can call a summary or a summative account of the Old Testament, is salvation through faith which is in Christ. However, as you read further, he says all scripture is given by inspiration of God. He changes his term very intelligently. He uses the word gamma in the first verse 15, which refers to content, what is written. Then in verse 16, he says all scripture, which is what, how it's written. That is, the act of writing, he calls it scripture in 16. What is written, he calls it also scripture in 15. But 15 is what is written. 16 is the heart of the writing itself. He says, given by inspiration of God, just one word. Okay. Then he says, it's profitable for doctrine. Now, in language, that first letter is the main issue. All right. It's for doctrine summary. That is, this is the heading. So all scripture is given for doctrine. It's profitable for doctrine. The word didaskalia, D-I-D-A-S-K-A-L-I-A, is profitable for doctrine. Then he says, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Now, it's a style of writing of Paul. Saturday, we're going to look at Paul's revelation of identification. So, he says it's, Paul has what you can call a shorthand of writing. It's a style of his writing called a shorthand, where you say something a lot in just one word. And so here, in order to expatiate the word doctrine, therefore, which he uses much as a shorthand later on, but now in the long hand, on the regular hand, he goes into reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. So the shorthand will be doctrine. That's what I'm. So if he's talking reproof, if he's talking instruction in righteousness, he's talking doctrine. Okay? So he applies this, but we need to take a cue from what Jesus says in Matthew 28, which we're going to oscillate between the two in a moment. Matthew 28, 18. All authority is given me in heaven and on earth. Exousia there, a right to act. Exousia is a right to act. The right to act, okay? The right to do, act, receive, and become. So all authority is given me in heaven and earth. And he says, go ye therefore and make disciples of every nation. Matthew in the Greek, which is to raise students for another. So make disciples of every nation. When you hear every nation, typical Bible language is just two. Ethnos, two. The people is usually referring to Israel. So every nation is actually just two. Because the word ethnos will refer to the non-Jew. But by saying every nation, it simply means Jew and Gentile. And that was important because many commentaries of Jesus in the four Gospels relates to the fact that he was sent to Israel. So that was important that he had to say, this is to every nation, make disciples. That's why he mentioned heaven and earth. Now that said, then he says, make disciples of every nation. And look at 20. 20 says, teaching them, which is the word didasko, to instruct, to give a command, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Mark that out. And lo, I am with you always until the end of the world. Notice the word didache or didasko. You have didasko will be the verb. Didache, didasko is D-I-D-S-K-O. Didache is D-I-D-A-C-H-E. Is what is explained. Now, look at the flow. We just read didaskalia, doctrine. Okay? The act of the doctrine is the teaching. What is taught, the mode of explanation is a didache. It's coming in as we study this book. So, now Jesus, in saying, teach them to observe all things so whether that I have commanded you. We may not whether go much into that today. Whatsoever I have commanded you. You know, in John, that should be verse chapter 14, 26, I should assume. It says that the Spirit of truth will bring to remembrance all the things that I have said to you. And you discover that upon the resurrection, you need to realize that the four Gospels were written after the resurrection. So you cannot remove their knowledge of the truth from how they wrote. And so that's why in John 2:19, after he said that destroy this building, after 3 days, raise it again. At that point, it wasn't clear, but when he rose from the dead, they remember what he said. They said this, he spoke of his body. Okay? So there were many things he said in the four Gospels that became the doctrine of the church, or the doctrine in the church. And that's going to come in very, very effective for us on Saturday. We're going to look at a lot of that because, well, we're going to deal with Paul's doctrine, you know, Paul's revelation, Paul's language. It's going to be a very eventful study together. We'll do it till we're able to exhaust this aspect of this teaching. Now, in saying that, he says to teach them the things that I commanded you. In verse 44 of Luke 24, he said, which I said while I was yet with you. In other words, he expected that by the indwelling of the Spirit, the work of the Spirit will be to bring clarity and understanding to the things he said within the four Gospels. Okay? So, the teaching is an explanation, and then the noun or the art of that teaching is called doctrine, didaskalia. So, get back to 2 Timothy 3, I said that we're going to go back there. Verse 16. Profitable for what again? 2 Timothy 3, 16. Profitable for what? Just a few people heard me. Profitable for what? Doctrine, shorthand or adding, right? Doctrine, didaskalia. Okay? Let's move a bit, then we'll come back. Then it says, for reproof, which is the word elekto, used just once in Hebrews 11, 1. The word reproof there, it says, faith is a substance of things hoped for, Hebrews 11, 1. Then it says, the evidence, same word used for reproof here, which is a term used to persuade someone. That's why some versions say the persuasion of things not seen. So that means the scriptures are for doctrine, shorthand, heading, then persuasion. That persuasion is meant for correction, epanathosis, used just once. You know that term. Then a key word here, which is where we will stay. Oftentimes when you write like that, the last word is important in your understanding. The last word is instruction in righteousness. Instruction in righteousness is the last word in that explanation of doctrine. And that word is paidia, P-A-I-D-I-A, which is a Greek word. used for training a child. I need your attention. It's used for training a child, or child training, or education. Okay. Now, you will find Paul use this word in Ephesians 6 and 4, where he tells the fathers to bring up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. To bring up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Take notes of what I just said. He says it to fathers. Okay? There are other places where he uses that phrase, and that's really Hebrews. Hebrews 12. We will get there. But I need you to skip back because I want us to see something. Okay, let's get back to doctrine. Now, look at the word doctrine, didaskalia. You know? Now, outside the epistles, you'll find it referred to just two times, really. Outside the epistles. Remember, we started from that Matthew 28, 20, teaching them to observe didasko, which flows with the word didache, then didaskalia, all into instruction, teaching, information. Now, outside the epistles, you only have it used by Jesus, Matthew 15, doctrines of men. I need your attention here, Lord, because I want you to make an observation. I've told you before, a good Bible student must make observations. Matthew 15, verse 9. The doctrines, teaching doctrines, the commandments of men. Verse 9. Now that's is the major place where you see it used. There's another place, but it's the same statement really. That should be Mark 7:7. So it's the same reference. Okay? So Jesus used it for the way the Old Testament is taught. Then he says it's called the doctrines of men. Okay? Okay, very good. Now, however, in the epistles, okay? Now this word obviously is used 21 times, I believe. Yep. In the epistles, it's used 4 times. Now, take note of that. In the epistles, it's 4 times. The first you will see is Romans 12:7. Romans 12:7. He that teacheth shall wait on his doctrine, on his teaching. Romans 12:7. Ministry. Then, in Romans 15:4, making a reference to the Old Testament. Because every time you see the word doctrine, it is a use of the Old Testament. Is that very clear? You know, I said that there's a shorthand use. Can you remember that? Come on. Are you there? So it's a use of the Old Testament that is in reference. So by saying doctrines and commandments of men, that means doctrines and commandments of men of the Old Testament. Okay? Now, by saying he that teacheth, let him wait on his doctrine. Again, it's still the doctrine or teaching of the Old Testament. So go back to chapter 15, verse 4 of the same book of Romans. Okay? Talking about the Old Testament. What things soever were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of scriptures might have hope. For our learning, what there's doctrine. So that's the Old Testament. Now, pay attention here. That's the Old Testament. Now, Ephesians 4:14, Paul is saying that we be no more children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Wind of doctrine. I've given you an information now. Doctrine is a what? It's a shorthand terminology that goes into what persuades people, corrects them, and trains them. It can be correct, it can be incorrect. So it says here that so we can have such, and there will be winds of doctrine. Now in Colossians 2:22, Paul again, and I need to use those, he says the doctrines of men. In fact, it's almost like a direct quote of Jesus, because they both were referring to the law as touching people using things, just having a sense, knowledge, perspective of walking with God. And Jesus calls it, their hearts are far away, but their mouths honor me, doctrines and commandments of men. Paul says the same thing in Colossians 2:22, taste not, touch not, handle not. And just like he borrowed that term from Jesus. But notice something, this is important, that outside the two references that I used now, of Jesus, Matthew 15:9 and Mark 7:7, Paul is the only one who uses the word didaskalia. He's the only one. And we said there's 21 times, two in the four Gospels. Now, four within the letters to the churches. Romans 12:7, Romans 15:4, Ephesians 4:14, and Colossians 2:22. Interestingly, and this is important, the remaining, which is the larger portion, 15 of that, is in the pastoral letters. Now, if you do some thinking, that shows you something. Now, the pastoral letters are written to folks who run, as it were, head the local churches. Okay? That says something that if it's predominantly, because when Jesus was talking about doctrines, he was talking about the Pharisees. Now, here's Paul writing to pastors or leaders, and then two of them, Titus and Timothy. And then the word is predominant. We're going to see it in the short form. We're going to see it in the long form. We're going to see it in the expressive form of the same thing. Now, in 1 Timothy 1:10, watch it, 15 times. He mentions the word sound doctrine, 1 Timothy 1:10. Just run through it together. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, he mentions it as not according to sound doctrine, because earlier on, he had said that some teach no other doctrine. That's a bit of a compound word in verse 3, which is the word heteros didaskala. So, no other doctrine. But this is very clear. Sound doctrine, 1 Timothy 1:10, then 1 Timothy 4, verse 6. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of this, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ. It says, nourished up in the words of faith, which he calls good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. Chapter 4 again, verse 13. Till I come, give attendance to reading, exhortation to doctrine. Again, it's in the shorthand. Okay? Then chapter 4, verse 16, take it unto thyself, unto the doctrine. You see that the word doctrine is what he breaks down into reading and exhortation. You know, always understand that's a way of writing. We'll see all that over the fallen revelation. So it's the way he writes. So he has a short form of something he now says much expressive, an expressive way, later on. Chapter 5, verse 17, again he says that the kind of elders you should respect are those who labor in the word, then doctrine. 1 Timothy 5:17. Then 1 Timothy 6:1, that they blaspheme not the name of God, that is his doctrine. 1 Timothy 6:1. And then 1 Timothy 6:3. If any man consent, teach otherwise, and consent not to wholesome words, the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine. You know, again, that word comes in. Then in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10. Thou hast fully known my doctrine. Man of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience. 2 Timothy 3:10. All right, good. 2 Timothy 3:16, the one we read earlier, profitable for doctrine. 2 Timothy 4:3. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. That is, but after their own lust shall they heap up to themselves teachers, having itching ears. That's not you, right? Titus 1:9. Holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Titus 1:9. Titus 2:1. But I speak the things that become sound doctrine. Titus 2:7. In all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine, corrupt, uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity. And finally, Titus 2:10. Talking about salvation, the key word, he says,
not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. That shows you that the predominant focus of the local church is what? Can you see it? Doctrine, because that's what he writes to the leadership. Okay, doctrine is important. So, now, that means we can therefore say that Paul's letters, now don't forget, he writes that to the leadership. Okay? And he's an example of what he writes. So that means Paul's letters to the churches, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, will be doctrinal material. They are doctrine. So we want to explore what it is to say doctrine. So those letters are doctrinal. Because Jesus says, teaching them to observe, which is the word didasco. And didasco will be an expression of doctrine. Okay? To teach. So, go back to 2 Timothy 3:16. So, we said it's for teaching. That teaching persuades, then it corrects. Persuades, corrects. Then, what it does, the point where he ends up is for what? Instruction in what? Righteousness. So, now, the word instruction in righteousness, we said, is the word paideia, P-A-I-D-E-I-A, which is a noun. And sometimes you get to know the noun better with the verb. Okay? So, the verb of that word is the word paideo, P-A-I-D-E-U-O, P-A-I-D-E-U-O. Now, this term is so vital. It's used many times in Scripture, but I'm picking out the ones that have a direct reference to us. Now, it was used for Jesus. Luke 23:16, Luke 23:22. It was used for punishment, for discipline. Right? Used for punishment. So it's quite a word that can be tricky in use. But what applies to us here will be, you know, we've already said that paideia, or we haven't said that actually. Go to Hebrews 12. Assume I didn't say what I just said now. So go to Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, the noun. Writer of Hebrews, see how he uses the word. Hebrews 12 and 5. If you're observant, I'll ask you a question. I hope you can answer in a chorus form. Hebrews 12, 5. We're back to the word paideia, the one Paul used in 2 Timothy 3:16, that we also saw in Ephesians what? Ephesians what? 6 and 4. All right, good. Watch this. Hebrews 12, 5. As you have forgotten it, and you have forgotten the exhortation we speak unto you, as unto children, my son, despise not the chastening of the Lord. Chastening of the Lord. Paideia. Then the next place is verse 7. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. The next one is 8. If you be without chastisement. The last one is verse 11. So, now no chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward he yields a peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Now, make an observation now. We have seen that word used by Paul. What's similar in Ephesians 6 and this text? Who can tell me something? What's similar? It's a father-son relationship. So that means that word is, therefore, by the time we go to the act or the art of it, the very act of it, you wouldn't think it's going to be punishment. It's actually the way you raise a child, the way you train up a child, the way he should go. Okay? So it's the word paideia is used for a father-son by Paul. That's his use of that word. Father-son. Okay? The way a parent trains up his child. In other words, the way the believer approaches the doctrine of Christ is not like commandments to follow, or do's and don'ts so that he can become. He already is. Okay? Because he's already God's son. He's already in Christ. He's already in the family. But he needs to grow in the family. And so Paul's use of the word paideia is very, very careful Bible interpretation. He doesn't use it carelessly. He uses it for the phrase of train a child. So if we go back to the verb of that word, which I told you earlier on, if you can remember, I told you to forget it, so don't forget it again. is the word paideuo, that is P-A-I-D-E-U-O. I said that's the one that was used for Jesus in Luke 23:16, Luke 23:22, which was used for punishment. Okay? Punishment. So that the other person will get something physically. However, what is close to us, because the use of Paul for this terminology is Father-Son. Therefore, what the kind of verb that is close to our rendering will be Acts 7:22. Moses. Moses was educated, Acts 7:22. He wasn't educated to become a child. He was already one. Don't forget at this point, Pharaoh's daughter in verse 20. Watch this one. You see? Acts 7:22. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in words and deeds. How about that for a stammerer? Verse 21. And when he was cast out, Acts 7, Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nourished him for our. See it again. You know, this is what we need, right? How was Moses taught? He was brought up in the palace, nourished up. And so the way he was taught, okay, he didn't acquire to become. He acquired knowledge in what he had become. So he was meant to function in the palace, function in the knowledge, function in the things that made Pharaoh Pharaoh. And so that's the kind of padiahu that we need to know of. Okay? Another kind of it will be Gamaliel and Paul. Acts 22:3, which is disciple. He was a disciple of Gamaliel. Acts 22:3. Don't forget the one who uses this term is Luke. And Luke has the right to use that because Luke is basically giving an eyewitness account. Now, we've seen Paul's language. Paul's language is padiahu, is used by Paul for child training. He's talking to God's children. Therefore, the pastor uses the doctrine of Christ in the way a father nurtures a child. Does it make sense? Does it make sense? All right, very good. Now, Paul's use of that term, padiahe, which is a noun, will help us to see his use of the same word as a verb. So let's see how Paul uses the word as a verb. Okay? 1 Corinthians 11:32. 1 Corinthians 11:32. When we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord that we should not be condemned with the world. See that? That is, this chastisement, which is the padiahu, is not the way you treat an outsider. It's a family chastisement. It's a family discipline. It's a family training. So we're not of the world. So it makes that distinction. Now in chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians, chapter 6 verse 9, now uses this one in a pejorative form, 6:9, he says, as unknown, yet well known, as dying, yet behold, we live, as chastened and not killed. That's just experiential. However, in the pastoral letters, he comes back and uses the same word. 1 Timothy 1:10. You know, what we're doing basically is expressing what Jesus meant when he says, teaching them to observe. Okay? Now, that teaching, therefore, must lead to what? Bringing up in growth. Okay? So, and part of the things he said will be used to teach are the things that he commanded, or he said, or which he has done. We'll look at that word a bit more. Or the things he said while he was yet with them. Okay? Which implies that there were many things that Jesus said in the four Gospels that are also for spiritual growth. Who's following what I'm saying here? Come on, you get it? Okay, so here we are. 1 Timothy 1:20. 1 Timothy 1:20. Of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan. Satan just means accusation, right? Not that he went to hell, then he got Satan to come out for once. That they may learn not to blaspheme. The word learn there, again, is the word padiahu. That they may learn not to blaspheme. I may educate them not to blaspheme. So it's experiential. So, padiahe
and Padio are experiential. They are lively instructions. Things that will be practiced. So when he says that they may learn not to blaspheme, basically what Paul is saying is that I put them to an open rebuke. Everybody's going to know about it. And so I've exposed what they have done so that they will learn not to say those things again. So that's experiential. So Padiahu is experiential. You have to experience it. It's not just the art of amassing knowledge, but now there's a practice of it. And that's the growth. Is that clear? So again, 2 Timothy 2:25. In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. Okay? And that instruction is quite experiential as well. Titus 2:12. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Experiential in nature. And this is really salvation. Then, of course, what we had read earlier, Hebrews 12:6, 12:7, 12:10, just side by side. With the word padiae, it's a padio. Hebrews 12, 6, 7, and 10. You know, we read Hebrews 12, 5, 7, 8, and 11. So, it therefore suffices that it will come up with the practical use of the verb. That was a noun. So, the verb will be Hebrews 12, 6. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. Okay? Hebrews 12, 7. He whom the Father chasteneth not. One is a noun, the other is a verb. Then last one is verse 10. For verily, for a few days, they chastened us after their own pleasure. Again, that's practical. Then Revelation 3:19, this is the summary of the letters to the churches. Revelation 3:19. If you have never gotten our teaching on that, you'll get, that should be so great salvation. Am I right? Is that it? 5B or C? 5C? Alright, that's all the book concerning spiritual growth, where we explain this. Revelation 3:19. For as many as I love, watch it, I rebuke and chasten. Okay, I love them. I died for them. I rebuke and chasten. Practical instruction. Right. So that means that padiahe is practical instruction, right? Who's following this? Yeah. Practice of doctrine, right? Come on, church. Huh? That means that's the practice of doctrine. The very art of learning, where you put to practice the things that you have learned. Okay? So, that means what is a key fact here is experiential, and therefore it will carry instructions. Good. Now, go back to Matthew 28. Jesus says that these were the things that he said to them. Okay? Matthew 28:20. The things I have commanded you, the word commanded might give us some trouble if we don't exploit, but we won't do it in this series, but we'll do it elsewhere. So, we look at the words of Jesus, therefore, some of them were couched in this format. Now, you imagine Jesus is talking to men who are not born again, and he relates with them as though they were. And so he will say a couple of things that will be not just over their head, over their planet. However, what the spiritual truth does is that the spiritual truth will bring those same things back to them in practical sense, in reality, because they are now born again. For example, in Matthew 5, he tells them not to swear. And don't forget, Peter did that three times. Right? They were Padihu. For guys who are not born again. Do you get it? Do you understand? It tells them not to swear. It tells them not to hate. It tells them not to kill. They brought out a sword. You blame them, they are not born again. Okay? It tells them not to hate anybody. That's not salvation. That is spiritual growth. So in Matthew 5, he tells them, Matthew 5:44, he says, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you. I know you might have issues with them in Luke 9 when they decided to call down thunder. And he says to them, he rebuked them, know you not what manner of spirit that you are of? Bad syntax. It should be him. He is the one that, he's the spirit that they are of. They are not born again. They never understood it. That's why they still bore swords. But the point was, you discover that their conduct changed afterwards at the new birth, and they put to practice everything Jesus had said. Why? Because those things were said for redemption. They were said for the new creation. That you may be the children of your heavenly Father. They were not yet. Oh, he also uses Matthew 5:48. You may be the children of your Father. In verse 45:48 says, be ye perfect as your heavenly Father. He's perfect. Is he asking them to conform to God? No. He's telling them instructions about a new birth. He's talking to them as though they are born again, even though they are not. He says to them that when they want to pray, they do it privately. And this guy slept publicly. All right. He says, when you want to fast, don't show it to the whole world. That's for the new creation. He says, when you pray, say this, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, your kingdom come. And this guy's even just didn't get it. Why? Because those were instructions for children in the faith. He says to them in Matthew chapter 6, the very next one, said, you give us this day our daily bread. In verse 11, of course, we have turned out to a bakery, but it's not. The word daily bread there is nothing else but what he meant. They understood his idiom. Daily food. Anion. It uses the word heposios in the Greek, E-P-I-O-U-S-I-O-S. For lack of words, King James uses daily bread. But better Greek etymology, you say bread for tomorrow. Tomorrow's bread. I don't know about you. I can't eat tomorrow's bread. Alright, so that word actually better render sufficient bread, that is the bread that is eternal. He isn't talking about physical food, he's talking about something spiritual. And that's why, don't forget, that the same Jesus that told them in Matthew 4:4, told the devil, man shall not live by bread alone. Okay? But by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. In John 4:34, he says to the woman, he says to his disciples, when they came to him after I had spoken to the woman at the well, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish it. In the entire book of John, he said, I am the bread. If you eat of me, you will never hunger again. So he is that daily bread. He is that sufficient bread. He said, what is this bread? He said, my flesh is the bread. Are you there? So no, that's why the next statement after he said, you give us this day our daily bread, is you forgive us. Because that bread is forgiveness of sins. The flesh of Jesus Christ given for redemption. Does it make sense? Uh-huh. So he says to us that in the new creation, you're going to say this in prayer because it's done to you. Yes, the unsaved will say it to be saved, but the saved man says it as an affirmation of what has happened to him. So he's not talking about asking for bread every day. That's making sense. I don't eat bread every day. Do you? Uh-huh. Does that make sense? Some say no daily bread, that means daily provision. Why use bread? I don't use rice, something like that. But the point is, he's talking about sufficient food. Forgiveness of sins is what is in his mind. And it appears that he picked up from David's words the words of Proverbs in Proverbs 30 verse 8. Give me no wealth, no poverty, but give me bread that is convenient for me, sufficient for me. Give me food, sufficient bread, which is eternity, eternal life. Okay? And Jesus, when he gave them 5 loaves and 2 fish and multiplied it, he said to them, if you eat this bread, you'll die. Your father's got it, in the wilderness, he died. But when you eat of me, my flesh, my blood, he says, you will never die again. And that's what he meant in that prayer. Give us this day. This day is not a Monday, it's not a Tuesday. It's the day of the kingdom, the new creation, the new birth, in Christ, in the church. You will give us what? Sufficient. And that's why forgiveness of sins is an eternal concept for the new creation in Christ. Does it make sense to you? Oh, good. So, now, look at what comes afterwards. Then, after the prayer had been made, the prayer is about God, our Father, then he says, you forgive us our trespasses so that we forgive. So, you forgive us our trespasses, we are persuaded, our minds change about God, so that we forgive. It's not because we forgive. I've explained that to you before. He didn't say, you forgive us because we forgive. Then he becomes the Son, we are the Father. But it's a sign, it's a just wrong use of words. It should be, you forgive us our trespasses so that we forgive. Now, you forgive us our trespasses is what? That's persuasion, correction, okay? Watch this now. So that we forgive will be what? Instruction in righteousness. He didn't say, if you are forgiving us, we are forgiven. No, that becomes an instruction. So therefore, we, Padia can come in form of a confession that we have in prayer. He says that. Then in, as after the prayer is done, because so that you will know the prayer, what we call the Lord's Prayer, it really is a prayer of the kingdom, the prayer of the finished work of Christ. And when he says that, the next thing he says is, if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you, which is bad, bad, bad grammar. It should be, if you forgive men their trespasses, just as also your heavenly Father forgives you. That's the way it is in the Greek. If you forgive not men their trespasses, it's not like your heavenly Father does forgive you your own trespasses. It's you are not reflecting the Father. Now, where, that means that verse 14 and 15 will be what? Instruction in what? Righteousness. These guys don't know what he's talking about. They're not even born again. But they retain those words well enough, and it comes back to them much later. I mean, these guys tried. They were able to put all these things to writing. And you see the same things in the letters. In other words, he is giving an instruction for training in salvation. We don't forgive to be saved. No, we don't. We don't give to be saved. In other words, you give because you are saved. So in Mark 11, he had just spoken to a fig tree. The fig tree dried up to his roots. Peter called up his attention. He says, Master, the tree that you cursed has dried from his roots. Mark 11 and 21. To have faith in God or have the faith of God. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever shall say to this mountain, be thou removed, thou cast this and shall down his heart, but shall believe those things that he says shall come to pass, he shall have what things soever that he says. Therefore, I say unto you, verse 24, whatsoever you desire when you pray, believe that you receive, you shall have them. Then verse 25 becomes a clincher. He says, when you stand praying, forgive. When you stand praying, forgive. This is a new creation fact. When you stand praying, he says, forgive. Mark 11, 25. If you have ought against any, that your heavenly Father which is in heaven may forgive you. No, no, no. It's because your heavenly Father which is in heaven does or should or does forgive you. If you do not forgive, this is not like your heavenly Father will forgive you your trespass. That is, you are not reflecting your heavenly Father. I'm wondering why Jesus will bring in forgiveness of sins when he just spoke to a fig tree. I believe that many miracles that Jesus did, just like the things he taught, were a pointer to a greater reality. He raises the dead guy. Who is going to die again? He says, I am the resurrection and the life. So the resurrection of Lazarus was to point to the resurrection of the believer. Lazarus was going to die, no doubt. He speaks to the fig tree, dries up to his roots. He's not asking us to go around fig trees all over the place. Yes, there's the believer's authority, there's faith. But it points us to something greater. He calls it forgiveness. It weighs heavier in the mind of God than displaying power and miracles. He just turned five loaves to bread, two fish to food. Yet he says, that's not it. That's not it. What it is, what really is it, is my sacrifice for sins. Again, he points the attention away. He brings in teaching. In Luke 17, he says to them, Luke 17, he had just taught them again. Don't forget, these guys are not born again. Yet the words he speaks here becomes words that the church can listen to today and feel identified with. It's impossible that the offenses will come. Warn to you through will they come. Then he tells them to forgive in verse 4, seven times. 70, some other rendering says. When he says that, how come what they said to him in verse 5 is increase our faith? Serious. In Matthew 18, 21, the same thing they ask him. What should we do with some of the offenses? How many times do I forgive? It becomes a weighty issue in the things he taught. In John 15, these are important things. In John 15, his very last moments, he will soon go to the cross. Then he says to them in verse 9, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Continue in my love. You in my love. Then he says to them in 13, greater love has no man than this, than
He lays down his life for his brethren, for his friends. In 12, that you love one another as I have loved you. They will never understand this till the cross. He brings the cross into teaching for them as spiritual growth. So, his words therefore come back to us in the epistles. Oh, they become relevant eventually. We can see them. In John 13, earlier on, before he got here, he says to them, John 13, in 34, a new commandment I give unto you that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. They will never see as he has loved them till the cross. So he's giving them instructions for after the cross. Who's following what I'm saying here? They won't see that love till he dies and is risen from the dead. And so all he said about forgiveness, mercy, makes sense. So it now becomes what? Instruction into what? Righteousness. Who's following what I'm saying tonight? Okay? So the words of Jesus therefore becomes doctrine. He says, then you are my disciples indeed. A word he uses a lot of times to mean truly. So therefore, when he said to them, make disciples of every nation, teaching them whatsoever things I have commanded you, lo, I'm with you always to the end of the age. The word entolomai, which he uses there, is a very verbose word, just like many words that Paul uses. It implies what has been done, what is being done, and what should be done. He brings together in that statement all the epistles stand for. What he has done, what he's doing to us, or through us, and what we will do in him. The things I have commanded you. My work, what I've done, based on that, what I do in you and what you do in me. Therefore, Jesus introduces the responsibility of spiritual growth to men. He gives them the responsibility to be responsible for the growth of others. Don't forget in John 14, 12, he that believes on me, the works I do, he will do also, and greater because I go to my Father. Whatever you ask the Father in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Yes, that talks about miracles, no doubt. But then, you know, we can also look closely. It also talks about the Christ in our lives. That we will overcome hatred. Who will overcome darkness in our everyday living. Because the right hand of the Father is the indwelling of Christ in everyone that is saved. It happens because we have believed. And it closes that great commission in Matthew 28, 20 by saying, lo, I am with you always. How is he with us? He's living in us. So everything he had said earlier on, he's not asking you to become by performing. He's telling them things they will be able to do upon the new creation. Let me see if you're following this now. Now, having said all of that, the glory is Christ within us. So it becomes instructions for spiritual growth, not salvation. Many people have made that error. In times they teach the commandments of Jesus, like how to make heaven and things like that. No. They are for people who are already in heaven. That's why his parables are, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man. Activity. Heaven is not where people go to and then they are dumb for the rest of their lives. Jesus gave parables of where people do things. And he always talks about man in that kingdom. In 1 Peter 2:21, because Peter obviously was a disciple, he is talking to us about Christian living. Now the church has been born. We are now new creatures in Christ. We have the spirit of adoption. And then Peter writes to us and says, for even there on you where you call, 1 Peter 2:21, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his footsteps. Now the question that remains in my heart when I read this kind of instruction is this. There was no book written by Jesus. There was none. Now what about the four Gospels? They never came into being till after most of the epistles had been written. What it means is that Jesus literally committed his earthly life to the 12. It becomes the doctrine of the church. He literally did that. And so we have to trust their witness. Okay? It simply means that, now it says, it's an example. In other words, there are no books but the vocal message. And Peter's about to defend that fact in a moment. He says that we will follow that example. He uses a very strong terminology, the Greek word epakolotheo. Epakolotheo. Which refers to devoted living. 1 Timothy 5, 10 and 24. You have that word. Devoted living. A Christ life. So that means there was a new creation life in the four Gospels. Jesus becomes the example of the new creation because he had lived what we live. He says that's the example. So therefore, he's no longer just a historical Jesus, which is a fact in the four Gospels. He becomes a living Messiah in all of us. Let me see if you understand that. So his instructions, therefore, will be what he will do through us and what he does in us. So these guys didn't have a book they were referring to but the Old Testament. Yet they had Jesus who had become a man. God had become a man. And then his earthly life was now committed to them in words. And this is why Peter will write 2 Peter chapter 1, 16 to 17. We have not followed. You know, why would he say those things? You know, the 12 were very vehement in talking about their witness in 2 Peter chapter 1. He says in verse 16, we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitness of his majesty. That means we didn't sit down to write a script. I mean, one of the things I love watching on television is Battleground. Okay, I love watching it. I feel like one day I was going to get angry at somebody. I said, why are you angry? The script writers are playing with your brain. Because they sit down and say, how do we create suspense? Now, I mean, I'm part of a movie project myself. You might see it also on DSTV. And they say, how can we sweeten this? No, we're talking about one particular scene. A guy said, well, let's add life to it. Now you can call it lies. Not exactly. It's just fiction. So you sit down, you craft it. Peter says, we didn't follow cunningly devised fables. We're not trying to put you in suspense. No, that means we didn't have a single fact to what we saw. When we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, parousia, which means when he came, not the future. But we're eyewitnesses of his majesty, uses the word epoptis, something you saw physically and you heard. John is also that way. 1 John 1:1. That which we looked upon, theomai, I saw him. The words of our hands have handled the words of life. So when he opened this letter, also his synoptic, in John 1:14, we beheld his glory. It's not a general confession of the church. It belongs to those folks who were there. They were strong on their witness because Jesus committed his words, his lifestyle, to them to become a doctrine. In fact, they're eyewitnesses. They saw it. They saw what Jesus said. That's why in 1 Peter 1, 22, Peter says, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. I'm wondering where Peter picked this up because he ran away. But I guess he's talking about somewhere else before. You know, he wasn't patient enough to wait for it. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judged righteously. I submit that he must have spoken about Jesus generally. And this must have been a distilled thought pattern. Because they never imagined a king would come to Israel and not have weapons. But that's the point. God's violence was non-violent. God's wrath was forgiveness. That takes a lot to distill your mind. Now he tells them, go to my disciples and train them this way. Those guys had a lot of work to do. It's about 2,000 years. I'm not sure they have succeeded in many of us. Alright, so he saw it. And that's why Paul's letters could never have been true till he said he was seen of many when he rose from the dead. And he mentioned names because those names were Jesus' authorized voices who will put his life, his words, in the doctrine for the church. And so the writer of Hebrews also, everybody had to quote them. Hebrews 2:3, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and confirmed unto us by them that heard him. There's a horse. By them that heard him. Then he mentions them. He says, then they heard him, and God also bearing them witness both with signs, wonders, diverse miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit. That means that the proof of the fact that they heard those words from Jesus, and God therefore endorsed what they said, was that Jesus had to be living in their ministry. So people saying that the miracles are gone because Jesus rose from the dead doesn't make any kind of sense. Because the proof of that creator, or so that savior, has to be the same things that he did. If he's alive, he has to be alive. And so if he's alive, he's alive, he's alive, he's alive, he's alive. So he says, God also bearing them witness, Hebrews 2 and 4. It means he's not one of the 12. Okay? So he must be a second-hand receiver of the things that happened in the four gospels, just like Paul. So, here we are. Those are realities of what Jesus said. We'll leave a lot of that till we get to Paul's revelation. So, there were instructions in the four gospels for spiritual growth, right? Very good. But you must first, I put this in my notes. You must first distill and sift the four gospels very well. Or you mix things up. Take up your cross, follow me, follow you to where? Isn't going to heaven. Right? Deny yourself, follow me. That's not getting to heaven. That's not salvation. Don't mix it up. And those guys didn't deny themselves because when it came to the point where persecution came, they denied the Lord. But does it not amaze you that the same truth we found in the four Gospels, we cannot obey a man and disobey God. Now they are new creatures. So that instruction comes alive in their hearts. Let me see if you understand. Okay, good. So here we are. There are instructions for growth in the four Gospels. Does it make sense? Okay. So when he says, teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you, lo, I'm with you always to the end of the age, he's expecting us to reproduce the Christ life in everyone who hears the Christ doctrine. Right? So the word became flesh is a reality in the four gospels, but now in the new creation. Because he said, I'm not going away. I am with you. That's another fact. He's with us. Seriously? Yep. 2,000 years ago, he didn't leave the earth. He stayed here in his church. And therefore, he is possible in the earth today. And that is spiritual growth. The possibility of Jesus in through men and women that have accepted the gospel that he rose from the dead. He didn't leave the planet. The resurrection of Jesus becomes a reality in the hearts of everybody who believes the gospel. And so, Paul therefore in writing, we're talking Philemon, right? Don't get it, we're talking the book of Philemon, right? In writing, must therefore write this same truth that same way. Philemon is quite an interesting book. It's the shortest of Paul's letters. It has about 300 and something words. Not much of material. I got so interested in the book a couple of years back because I found out that it didn't exactly carry the Pauline weight of doctrine. But I call it one of the most straightforward explanation of Paul. I will commend that to every pastor, every person who has to deal with human relationships in the body of Christ. The book of Philemon becomes a doctrinal practice. It's actually the practice of Christ through us. Paul isn't talking about the doctrine of Christ, he rose from the dead. He brings that doctrine to everyday living. This is the Matthew 2. The didasco, the instruction that causes us to say that yes, he is with us till the end of the age. It's just like some time ago, people carried this shirt all over the place. What will Jesus do? That's a necessary question. The point really is, Paul is writing to Philemon and he's bringing the truth that Philemon has known to everyday living. That is, now Philemon put this to practice. So let's look at the book and then. We'll take it from there again next week. Learning something? Are you learning something?
Philemon.
It's fine. I, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, unto Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow laborer. Now let's see a few things about this book. Some prominent characters there. You'll find Philemon, obviously. Though there are some debates that Paul isn't writing to him, but let me leave you out of that unnecessary brain work. He mentions Archippus. Remember Archippus? In verse 2. But there's another person called Apphia, A-P-H-I-A. Apphia, obviously, is a woman. Calls her sister. She has two things that she could be. She could either be Philemon's sister, which I doubt. I think Philemon is... So Apphia is Philemon's wife. And then Archippus, he says, and obviously, wherever Apphia is, she's a leader in the church. Now, he talks about Archippus, if you remember Archippus very well. Archippus is in Colossians 4:17. You find somebody else in verse 24, Demas. Many of you have lost your salvation, should remember Demas. Then you have in 23, you have Epaphras, which shows you that definitely Philemon was a member of the church at Colossae. Because all the names feature. Epaphras, Archippus. They feature prominently. Obviously, he's in Colossae. So he says to him, pay attention. Obviously, this man, Philemon, must be a leader. What you can call a bishop. When he says, in thy house. House fellowship. That's how the church met. They didn't have room for where the choir would sit, stuff like that. Just met to hear the word. No offenses. Just. So in their house, okay? So get back to verse 1 again. It says, I am a prisoner. And then he uses a word, desmios. D-E-S-M-I-O-S. I'm sure that Paul picks this word carefully because of what he's about to tell Philemon to do. Desmios. D-E-S-M-I-O-S. This word is used a lot of times in the four Gospels and the book of Acts. 10 times for actual prisoners. You see, every time that word is used, the people are actually in prison. But Paul has a way he uses this term, and it's for himself. In Ephesians 3:1, and Ephesians 4:1, he uses it for himself as a servant of God. And then in 2 Timothy 1:8, because of the sufferings he faced, and Philemon 1:1 here, and 1:9, he calls himself the prisoner of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's quite a harsh term. In Hebrews 10:34, it's used for literal prisoners, and Hebrews 13:3, only Paul uses it as a figure of speech, or better still, an idiom. For what? Now, the word desmios has a verb. It's the word D-E-O, to hold bound. Where does Paul use this word? It must be practical. It's in Acts 20:22. I go bound in the spirit to Jerusalem. So therefore, he's a prisoner by the leading of the spirit. That is, I am bound by the Spirit within me to do what I'm doing. That's what he meant by prisoner. Dio is the active word of desmios, prisoner. He's bound by the Spirit. Interestingly, he's bound by the Spirit to suffer. Interesting. And so he says, I am like that. Why does he write that to Philemon? Because he's about to tell Philemon to live the Christ life. And so he has to open it with words that can apply to this letter. So he says to him, in the church in your house, in verse 2, which means that he was a pastor or a bishop. Now, something salient I don't want us to miss out is a silent fact of Timothy. Aside from Jesus Christ, the most mentioned word in Paul's letter or person
is Timothy. Aside from Jesus Christ or the Spirit or the Father. And watch this. Very prominent figure. 24 times is mentioned. Some other times by implied manner. Acts 16:1, he's mentioned. Acts 17:14, he's mentioned. Acts 17:15, he's mentioned. Acts 18:5, he's mentioned. Acts 19:22, he's mentioned. Acts 24, I take it, Acts 16:1, Acts 17:14, Acts 17:15, Acts 18:5, Acts 19:22, Acts 24. That really is his son. He's mentioned everywhere, Paul is mentioned. Now, look at all Paul's letters practically have Timothy there. All his letters. Romans 16:21. It's a salient fact. Romans 16:21. Timothy, my fellow worker. Lucius, Jason, Susipater, my kinsmen salute you. Romans 16:21. 1 Corinthians 4:17. 1 Corinthians 4:17. Paul, writing about the same Timothy, he says, "For this cause I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son, faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways which be in Christ, which I teach everywhere and in every church." 1 Timothy 16:10. 1 Timothy 16:10. There can't be discipleship without relationship, without following. There can't be training. 1 Corinthians 16:10. Now, if Timothy has come, see that he may be with you without fear, for he walks the walk of the Lord as I also do. If you know how strong Paul was about his revelation, mentioning Timothy in this light really ranked Timothy very high. All right, let's go. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God in Corinth. Verse 19. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached unto you, among you by us, by me, Silas, and Timothy. He says, I'm doing it. Timothy is doing it. Philippians 1:1. Philippians 1:1. We don't have anything in Galatians. I guess that has reasons. You didn't get that, did you? Well, it's Paul's first letter. For whatever reasons. Philippians 1:1. Paul and Timotheus. Philippians 2:19, where he gives that great commendation that he doesn't know anybody who is just like Timothy in the work of ministry. Philippians 2:19. Colossians 1:1. Timothy, our brother. I'm writing with Timothy. 1 Thessalonians 1:1. Paul, Silvanus, and Silas, and Timothy to the church. He mentioned Silas a couple of times, but not like Timothy. 1 Thessalonians 3:2. And sent Timothy, our brother, a minister of God, a fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ. And then verse 6. When Timothy came unto you, from you unto us, and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity. 2 Thessalonians 1:1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. Just the same thing. Now, why is he not in Ephesus? Because he was in charge there. Yeah? So, of course, 1 Timothy, he mentions his name personally like he's not writing to him. 1 Timothy 1:2, 1 Timothy 1:18. 1 Timothy 6:20, 2 Timothy 1:2. Interestingly, it comes up in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 13:23. So it's some argue that this letter must be Apollos because that's the closest, Apollos or Silas. He couldn't have been Barnabas because he never went with Barnabas. Maybe Barnabas didn't like him. But he was definitely with someone close to Paul. So that has to be Apollos or maybe Silas. So he was in charge there. So there's something about that that should be a lesson to us. That means that the reason why he understood the Pauline revelation so much was because he was with no other person but Paul. He was always with Paul. Paul would write and say, myself and Timothy. He was his son. But he carried his spirit, carried his flavor, carried his character so well. That's why he'll tell him, from a child, you have known the Holy Scriptures, from a spiritual child. So Paul mentored him from spiritual infanthood till Timothy became that person in the body of Christ. So therefore, again, by putting Timothy out, it appears like Paul's letters is to ask the churches that he writes to model after Timothy. He used Timothy as an example so often. That means always in discipleship and Christian training, we'll have some people who will stand out. And such was Timothy. This is the example of what I'm saying. Not just me, but this guy. He knows what I'm saying. He is that example. He can bring into reality what we are dealing with. So back to Philemon. So he says that to Philemon now, he says, he mentions Archippus, of course, which this is Colossae. Now, Colossae has a very interesting background. It said that it was a church Paul didn't plant directly. In other words, he sent people, likely Epaphras. And so, therefore, they had more of a second-hand experience of Paul, possible. Then he writes to this fellow, Archippus, who was a pastor. Obviously, he must have been a wealthy fellow by many standards. Verse 5, your love and faith which you show towards the Lord Jesus and all the saints. Verse 7, for we have great joy and consolation in your love because the bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother. And so, already, this was a very generous guy. Very generous. Everybody knew him well, that Philemon, pastor, generous. Obviously, no doubt, one of the characteristics of a bishop is that he must be hospitable. He must be generous. He must be somebody who gives. He mustn't just be teaching grace and say, finish works. And he's doing no work. He must be seen just like Jesus taught everybody. Now, observe something which is key. This is a book of the practice of Christianity. So, you will learn in this book how correction is done. And that's why this study is important. You will learn how correction is done. You also learn how reconciliation is done. Because if you remove reconciliation and forgiveness, they come together in Christianity, you are just a Muslim. Anila, you should have been to Mecca last month. Make sure you do it every year. If you remove that reality, because this, therefore, Philemon becomes that practice of Christianity, where this is not to the church, this is about two individuals. And Paul is very intelligent. He ropes in everybody. Because reconciliation is not personal. Paul's soteriology would have been useless without his ecclesiology. Paul never taught salvation as individual. We see that in our study. Paul's ecclesiology is really the strength of his soteriology. Because if all he taught was one personal, individual thing of salvation, then he would have given the Gnostics an idea that what they are teaching was right. Gnostics are those who believe there's a spark in everybody, so on and so forth. But he says, no, you are baptized into a body. He always sees salvation as faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ and love for all the saints. The moment you say yes to Christ, you are demonstrating love for the men in Christ. And that's Paul's language. That's Paul's ecclesiology. We is more than I. Paul's language. So therefore, he writes to this guy about Onesimus, whose relationship might even have predated salvation. I'm not sure. And I don't want to delve into that. I have my reasons. Verse 10. I beseech you therefore for my son, Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds. Onesimus definitely is in Colossae.
Colossians 4:19. Therefore, I'll start from 8. Whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, with Tychicus. Then he says, that you might know your estate and comfort your heart. Verse 9. With Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, which is one of you. It shall make known unto you all things which are done here. Now, the interesting thing about these two letters, and that got me a little bit disturbed, is that they were written about the same time. So, it's likely that Onesimus, you know, had proven himself to be faithful. And Paul saw it. And then he says, this brother received him. But interestingly, they are in the same church, Colossae. So, did this letter come before Colossae or after? We'll examine all that next week. So, he said, because it's vital to know the spirit and the strength of this instruction. So, he says, look, this guy, in verse 11, in time past was unto ye unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and to me. Why would you say that? That's manipulation. He doesn't even ask for Philemon's opinion. He says it's not profitable to you. How? We'll find out as we study. And so we're going to learn Christian practice of reconciliation and forgiveness in looking at these letters. And this is a thematic concept here. Correction, forgiveness, reconciliation. And so Philemon, a rich guy, this is how Paul brings in his 1 Timothy 6:17. Judge them that are rich in this world. That can just say, charge Philemon. And you need to understand what he meant. To not be high-minded. And when he uses that phrase, high-minded, which is a word that means to have an exalted opinion about yourself. He's directing it to someone like this. Because sometimes it's all about our status. And, you know, it says, nor trust in uncertain riches or what will not last. But in the living God, who gives us all things richly to enjoy, which is not money. Then he says to him that they be willing to distribute, to communicate. Let them live the Christ life. That's what he said. So every instruction of Jesus, when he says, if you have two clothes, give to one. If somebody offends you, forgive him 70 times 7. Which is an idiom. Not that you start counting. It's not 45. Even if the devil is the one offending you, you can't have the stamina to do it 70 times 7 a day, I think. But the point is, he brings in everything Jesus taught, and this is Paul writing it as a Christ-like. Then he prays that the communication of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you, identification by the indwelling in Christ. How do I know it's in Christ? We see the example of Jesus. We see what Jesus said. And we see the prayer of Matthew 6. So he says to Philemon, I'm praying that prayer, and I'm going to see it answered. In other words, you put it to practice now. That's real life, right? Not that after he said that, let's say this together. I have the life of God. As he is, so am I. As he is, so am I. Before you confess, Onesimus. Before you say, glory! Onesimus. You know there are folks like that in the church? Glory to God! Woo! The life of God is in me. Hallelujah. Glory to God. And as you go, hallelujah. It is by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you, which is in Christ. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I command. Lo, I am in you, whatever, always. Christ can. And I am in you. We'll continue next week. You blessed. Stand to your feet. Bless the Lord. Give you praise. Thank you.
It's good to know that you are there.